A fitting song based on the context of Luke chapter 14 and the resurrection of the righteous. And will you be a part of the resurrection of the righteous? Will you be a part of the great banquet of God because of his great love for you and your commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. We're going to read four verses this morning out of this passage, four verses that hopefully we'll be able to get to today. If not, well, we'll get to them next week. That's just the way it is here at Christ Community Church. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse number 33. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. These are the words of Jesus to a multitude of people, explaining to them the essence of the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ called people to follow him no less than 13 times in the gospel. Is that invitation given? Come and follow me. Those who gave their life to Christ were characterized by being followers of Christ. And so when Christ presented the gospel, he wanted people to understand the implications of what it meant to be a follower of him. Years ago, A.W. Tozer had preached through the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. When he was done, he decided to write a book. That book was on 1st Peter. It was entitled, Some Call It Heresy. Or I call it heresy, excuse me. In it, he said these words. Years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in the meeting and say, "I am a Christian," if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and had brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could actually say, "I am saved." Today, we let them say they are saved no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the proviso that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. Can it be that we really think that we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? We have owed him our obedience ever since the second we cried out to him for salvation. And if we do not give him that obedience, I have reason to wonder if we are really converted. I see things and I hear of things that Christian people are doing, and as I watch them operate within the profession of Christianity, I do raise the question of whether they have been truly converted. Brethren, I believe it is the result of faulty teaching to begin with. They thought of the Lord as a hospital and Jesus as chief of staff to fix up poor sinners that had gotten into trouble. "Fix me up, Lord," they have insisted, "so that I can go on my own way." My brethren, that is bad teaching. What he wrote 60, 70 years ago is true today. People approach the gospel and they think it's somehow a way for Jesus to fix up their marriage or to fix up their financial situation or to fix up their relationships or fix up whatever's ailing them, not understanding the implications of God's call upon someone's life to save them from their sin. In our self-indulgent, self-absorbed society that's consumed only with what I can receive, we have diluted the gospel so that we can keep people coming to the church and somehow attracting them to something that they will like instead of giving them the truth of the gospel. Jesus, as he approached the cross and he was going there based on Luke chapter 13, he says, "I must go to Jerusalem because that's where all the prophets of God die. I must go there." He's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And as he was making this journey, the messages that he gave were very intense, very strong. In fact, his indictment against the religious establishment grows in severity as time gets closer to the cross. His indictment against them becomes more harsh, becomes more pointed, because time is drawing to an end, his time is, and he must communicate to them the absolute essential aspects of the gospel. And would it be that we would have that same kind of passion, that same kind of drive, that same kind of desire when we present the gospel to people? Amen. Jesus made it very clear when he quoted the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse number 4, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might." He would add, "with all of your mind." It's with everything you have. See, we forget that. Jesus wants everything. He doesn't want a part of you. He wants all of you. That's why the Lord God said in the book of Jeremiah, "You will find me only when you seek me with all your heart." Not if you seek me with a half a heart. Not if you seek me with three-fourths of your heart. You've got to seek me with everything that you have. When you do, you'll find me. If you don't do that, you'll never find me. He wants everything that you have. He wants all that you are. And that's what Luke 14, 25 and following is all about. Let's get to the introduction this morning, because we didn't get there last week. We'll get to the introduction this morning and look at the crowd and their curiosity, and then we'll look at the Christ and his commands. I'm not sure we'll get much further past that, but it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here. That's why he gives the parable about counting the cost. You need to count the cost. This is the most important decision you'll ever make. So make sure you evaluate it thoroughly. Make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. Make sure you understand it as much as possible, because it demands everything you have and everything you are. That's Christianity. You can't dilute that. And so Jesus says to this great multitude, why was there a great multitude? Why? Well, let me give you several reasons. One, in the passage that we're in, Luke chapter 14, Christ has already talked about the fact in Luke 13 that he has left Israel desolate. He's abandoned them. And he talks about that in Luke 14, about the religious establishment, that they won't be a part of the resurrection of the righteous. They won't be a part of that great banquet of God in glory, because they have refused to believe in Jesus as Messiah. They have refused to accept that he is from God, and they have attributed everything he is to Satan. And so he gives this parable about the excuses those pre-invited guests gave as to why they wouldn't come to the banquet. And then he says, go out into the highways, to the byways, compel them to come in, bring in the lame, bring in the poor, bring in the crippled. And so if we're going to do that, and we're going to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, preach the gospel to those who are blind and lame and crippled and are in the utter edges of the world, okay, we understand that through the parable of the sower and the soil, that when you throw the seed out and people respond, not everybody who responds is truly born again, right? People jump on the Jesus bandwagon. And a lot of these people who were a part of this great multitude were a part of the curious and the casual who wanted to be a part of the Jesus bandwagon. Jesus was the most amazing individual who ever walked the earth. Go with me to John 6 for a moment. Let me explain something to you. To help you understand this crowd and their curiosity. You know the story in John 6 about the feeding of the 5,000? It literally was around 25,000 people, because they only counted the men in those days. So the women and children were not counted. So if you count up all the women and the children along with the men, you're going to have somewhere between 20 and 25,000 people, not just 5,000 men, okay? And so Christ, when he multiplied the fishes and he multiplied the loaves, at the end of that, there were 12 baskets full of food for the disciples. So they would understand the overwhelming sufficiency that the Lord God would provide for those who trust him and believe in him. And then it says in John 6, these words, verse number 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who was to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to
to come and take him by force, to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself, alone. He knew they wanted to make him king. So what did he do? He left. They would take him by force. This guy is amazing. Look what he can do. This guy can be our king. He can be our ruler. If he can feed all these people with this miracle, he must be the prophet. Let's take him by force and make him our king. But see, the problem is that they wanted Christ for their benefit. They wanted Christ for their own selfish ends. So Christ goes up into the mountain to pray. He sends his men out into a boat. There's a great storm. He walks on the water, calms the storm. It's a great story, okay? When it's all said and done, he comes back on shore. And this is what it says in verse number 22. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So the very next day, they get up. They realize that Jesus is gone. They got to figure out where he is. So they go from Bethsaida to Capernaum. Now, if you've been to Israel, it's not that far of a journey. You can walk there, or you can take the boat around the sea to get there as well. Either way is fine. But they get there, "Rabbi, where have you been? We woke up and you were gone." And Jesus said these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He goes, "I know why you're here. You're hungry. You want breakfast. You had dinner. Now you want breakfast. And you want me to do something for you again." And so he goes in this long dissertation about how he is the bread of life, how he's come down from heaven. And it's in this chapter where he talks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood that most of his disciples walked with him no more. Because what he said was too stringent. It was too difficult. See, they wanted Jesus for their own selfish benefit. They wanted Jesus to fix their problem, their hunger problem. We have a hunger problem. Jesus can fix it. Let's have him do a miracle and we'll have breakfast. And then we'll see him for lunch. We'll see him for dinner. And this is the greatest thing going. Who needs to go to McDonald's when we have Jesus at our disposal? He's right there. And that was their attitude. But this was the way it always was. Turn back with Matthew chapter 4 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. You need to understand the crowd and their curiosity. This is why there were so many people there. Jesus would do for them. And because he was kind and compassionate and loving and merciful, he did do for people. Because he had to demonstrate his messianic credentials, right? Because he was the Messiah. And in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, the messianic credentials had to be clearly seen on display through the life of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in Matthew 4, verse number 23, it says, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Now, this is early on in his ministry. In Luke's account, Luke 14, it's later on in the ministry. There are still multitudes following him. This is at the outset of his ministry. He's healing everybody. If you're blind, you go to Jesus, you can see. If you're paralyzed, you go to Jesus and you can walk. If you have some kind of disease, you go to Jesus. And guess what? Everything's going to be better. That's why they were there.
That's why they were so curious. That's why they were so captivated by the Christ. He did everything for them.
So what does he do? Well, if you've been to Israel, you know where this location is. He sits down on a mount and he begins to teach them. And what does he say? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on and talks about those famous Beatitudes, because all this is the gospel presentation. Everything about Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about the gospel. He talks about the attitude of those people in the kingdom of God, and the impact of those people because of the attitude they possess because of what the Lord God has done in their hearts. And then he goes on through chapter 5 and he says, you know, you've heard that it was said this way, but this is the way it really is. I know you've been taught this, but this is the absolute truth. He talks about murder. He talks about love. He talks about adultery. He talks about all those things that they have heard one way, but now he wants to clarify everything for them. He goes into chapter 6 and talks about their prayer life, because those who pray, pray God's way in his kingdom. Talks about how they give, all those kind of things. And then it concludes in Matthew chapter 7 with that infamous invitation. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate, few there be that find it, because it's a gospel presentation. It's a gospel presentation. And he talks about being aware of false prophets, because they're going to come in and they're going to deter you away from that narrow gate. And those false prophets will be characterized on the last day when they will come to me and say, "Well, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many marvelous deeds in your name?" And I will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And then he gives that whole ending illustration about the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand, and they both experienced the same rains and the same floods, but the one on the rock stood and the one on the sand fell. And how great was that fall? Sermon ends. That's it. Sermon ends. And there's no response from anybody in the crowd. Wow, man, that's what I need. I need what you have, Jesus. I need all that you... There's no response, no recorded response to the invitation that Christ gives. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate, few there be that find it. Have you found it? Because I am that way. I am that door. I am that gate. But there's no response. But the text says, in the book, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, the result was that when Jesus had finished his words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They were amazed at his teaching. They loved his teaching. But there was no response to the gospel invitation that Jesus gave. And maybe there wasn't enough verses of "Just as I am," or maybe there wasn't enough music there on the side of the hill to spur people's emotions to get them to respond. But Jesus wasn't interested in that. He was interested in people's true heart commitment. People didn't respond. But this crowd and their curiosity is easily explained. Jesus was amazing. How he said it, what he said, what he did. But to take the step that says, you know what? I want my life to be your life. I want you to take over my life. They weren't there. And folks, most people today aren't there either. They're just not there. They don't want to relinquish control of their life. They don't want to relinquish control of their possessions. They don't want to relinquish control of anything that they have. They want to own it all. And God says, if you come to me, I must be the priority over every person in your life, even your own life, and over every possession that you have. I want everything. And if you're not willing to give it to Jesus, you'll never see the kingdom of God. You just won't. Because that's what Jesus said. But notice this. It wasn't just the crowds and their curiosity. Even the disciples had difficulty with what Jesus said. Because maybe you're here today and you say, man, I'm having a real struggle with this. I'm having a hard time with this. Well, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. The disciples, boy, they had trouble too. Go with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Folks, this is all foundational to what's happening in Luke chapter 14. This is a very crucial passage of Scripture to understand the gospel as Jesus presented it and God's call upon people's lives. You need to grasp this. Because most people in the church are tares, not wheat. They're goats, not sheep. Not the true church, the church of Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the church building, the people who go to church. Most of them are the tares among the wheat. We don't understand necessarily who they are because you won't know to the end of the harvest, Christ says in Matthew chapter 13. But it's imperative that people are called into account to recognize the truth of God's holy word. And so the disciples, you know, and we know the story. We've gone over it many times. It's that place in Caesarea Philippi where Christ says, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. You're great, but you're not God. But you are great. They're going to give that to you. And Christ says, well, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, Matthew's account says, you know, oh, blessed are you, Simon of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And based on that confession, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Because the way into the kingdom is through the identity of the Messiah, who he is and what he did. And then the text says this in Mark's account. After Peter says, thou art the Christ, verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Why? Well, you saw what happened in John 6, right? They want breakfast. They want lunch. They want dinner. Don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. Because they have a misconception as to the identity of the Messiah. They don't understand Jesus. They don't understand God in the flesh. They have an understanding based on what they want to happen, not based on what actually is going to happen. So don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. And then we have in Mark 8 a scenario that takes place again in Mark 9 and then again in Mark chapter 10, a conversation about the cross. In Mark 8, it talks about the necessity of the cross. In Mark 9, it speaks of the certainty of the cross. And in Mark 10, it speaks of the severity of the cross. But within the context of the cross's necessity and the cross's certainty and the cross's severity, Christ always talks about the cross's victory. The victory of the cross. But the disciples never hear that part. It's like you go to church and the pastor says something and you automatically just turn him off because he said something that went against what you thought was right. And you don't hear the rest of the story. That was the disciples. Listen to what it says. Verse 31. And he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That's the necessity of the cross. Then comes the victory of the cross. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. In other words, he says, okay, this is what you tell people. He states this openly. Openly declare this. Openly declare that the Christ must suffer. Necessity of the cross. He must die, but he will rise again.
This is what you need to tell people. The Messiah came to die. Because in their minds, the Messiah was the king. He would do everything for them. He would give them a kingdom. They would rule. They would reign with him in the land of promise. And it was all about fulfillment of Abrahamic promise, all about fulfillment of Davidic promise. And that's what they wanted. Christ says, you tell this plainly to them, I'm going to die, but I'll rise again. You know the story? But turning around and seeing his disciples, And after stating the matter plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. No, you didn't get it, Jesus. Somehow you missed why you came. Somehow you don't know why you're here. I know why you're here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had been, commended for his statement about the Christ. And so now he wants to fill his oats and says, Lord, you know what? Let me tell you why you're here. You're not here to die. And the Bible says, and turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And he summoned the multitudes with his disciples. This is important. You don't have in mind God's interest. See, that's the problem with the crowd and their curiosity. They don't have in mind God's mission. They have in mind their own ambitions, their own desires. And that's why the majority of people go to church. They're curious about Christ. They have their own agenda. Peter had his own agenda. He was a disciple, a follower of Christ. He had left everything to follow the Messiah. And even he had his own agenda. He had a hard time grasping this whole cross thing. And Jesus says to him, look, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Here was Peter, the chief apostle, being rebuked by our Lord, saying that he's being used of Satan. Why? Because anytime, listen carefully, you don't have in mind God's purposes, you have Satan's purposes in mind. Selfish ambition purposes in mind. See? And that's exactly what Peter had. It wasn't about the Lord. It wasn't about his glory. It was about Peter and his glory and what he wanted. And so Christ summons the multitude along with his disciples. And what does he tell them? Same thing he always tells them. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He says, Peter, you got to preach the cross. You got to tell him what's going to happen. Because a central theme of Christianity is the cross. And my call to people is to deny themselves and take up their cross. They must be willing to suffer for me as I have suffered for them. They must be willing to give their lives away for me, or they won't be able to be a part of the kingdom of God. You've got to give this matter to them plainly, Peter. You've got to explain to them the truth, Peter. They've got to get the essence of the gospel. They need to know the truth. So when you come to Mark 9, same thing happens. Mark chapter 9. It says, verse 30, and from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered, this is the certainty of the cross, into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That's the victory of the cross. He always gives the victory along with the necessity, the certainty, and the severity of the cross. Verse 32. But they did not understand this statement
and they were afraid to ask him.
Why?
Because the last time they said something, Jesus went off on this whole thing about denying self and taking up your cross and following him. And they didn't want to hear that anymore. They didn't want to hear it again. It was a reminder of reality. I don't want to hear that anymore. We're not going to ask him this time. Just let him speak. Let him say what he's going to say. Don't ask him any questions. Why? Read on. It says these words. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. See that? Why would they not ask him about the whole self-denial, cross-bearing, not being ashamed of Christ, not denying? Why would they not ask him that? Because they had their own ambitions, their own desires. And that's what they were talking about. Just don't talk about the cross thing. Let's talk about who's the greatest in the kingdom. That's just more appetizing. That's just more appealing. People will come hear that message. They'll want to know about that message. So Jesus says, by the way, what were you guys discussing on the way? As if he didn't know. He already knew. And they were afraid to tell him because they knew exactly what they were talking about. So you go to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who had followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, you are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit upon him, scourge him, and kill him. The severity of the cross. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. The victory of the cross. 3 days later, he'll rise again. Verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. See that? And what was it? That one would sit on the right and one would sit on the left in the kingdom of heaven. And that little phrase, teacher, we want you to do for us, is concluded with verse 45. For that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, they wanted him to do for them, and he came to give his life away. He came to sacrifice his life for them. And that was the conversation that would take place. And then even again on the eve of the crucifixion, same thing happened. Luke's account. Here they are getting ready to be a part of the last Passover. And they begin to argue among themselves about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And that's when Jesus gets up and takes a slave's apron and wraps himself in it and begins to wash the disciples' feet. You can read about it in John chapter 13. It was a dominant aspect of their thinking. How can we be great? How can we be greater? How can we be the best? See? So now you understand the crowd and their curiosity. Jesus was amazing. And what he did was absolutely out of this world. And they were so curious that they followed him wherever he went. So Jesus says to them, listen, you want to come after me? Here's the deal. Four things. This is Christ and his commands. Number one, you must be willing to serve me. You must be willing to stand for me. You must be willing to suffer for me, and you must be willing to surrender everything to me, or you cannot be my disciple. You can't. You must be willing, number one, to serve me. Because that will convey your priorities to everyone. Second, you must be willing to stand for me. Because that will confirm your loyalty to everyone. Thirdly, you must be willing to suffer for me. Because that will clarify your identity to everyone. And fourthly, you must be willing to surrender to me. And that will communicate your authority to everyone. Here's the deal. You must be willing to serve me. I must be the priority. If any man come after me and hate not his father, mother, brother, sister, yea, his wife, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You must serve me. I am the priority. I am number one. There cannot be another person more important to you than me, or you cannot be my disciple. That's harsh, but that's the truth. If there's somebody more important to you than me, guess what? You're going to do what they say and not what I say. You must follow me. You must do what I say. And we told you last week, very important that you understand that this word is a word of preference, right? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, okay? There wasn't a loathing for Esau. There was just a preference over Jacob over Esau. The whole story of Rachel and Leah, right? Jacob loved Leah, but he really loved Rachel, okay? That's who he really wanted. Although the text says that he hated Leah, it's a translation that means that she was unloved. She wasn't the preferred one. Let me say it to you this way. If we look at this and we know that Jesus says, husbands, love your wives, in Ephesians 5, and says in Luke 14, if you don't hate your wife, you can't be my disciple. How do you reconcile that? If you're to honor your father and mother, right? And yet in Luke 14, it says, if you honor father or mother more than me, or Luke 14, if you don't hate them, then you can't be my disciple. And we took you back to Matthew chapter 10, where it says, if you love them more than me, that's really the essence of it. If they're the priority over me, you can't be my disciple. I must be number one in all things, over all people. You must serve me. I must be the priority. Or you can't be my disciple. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus hated his own mother? You think that Jesus hated his own mother? Yeah. If he says, if any man came up to me and hate not his own mother, father, brother, sister, he can't be a part of mine. But did Jesus hate his own mother? Well, remember in John chapter 19, at the foot of the cross, as Christ is hanging there, the foot of the cross is his own mother, right? What does he say to his mother? He says, woman, behold your son. To John, he says, behold your mother. Even in the midst of his agonizing experience, because he showed his preference that he was going to die, he came to die, right? He would provide for his own mother. He would not come down from the cross to take care of his mother, because the priority was to do the will of his father. And yet he would provide for his mother. Oh, by the way, he never called her mother. He always called her woman, right? And so he was able to provide for her in a loving, kind, caring way. Because it's about preference. It's about priorities. It's about, am I number one? That's what it's about. I must be the absolute priority of your life. If not, you cannot be my disciple. Way back in Luke chapter 2, remember when Jesus was 12 years old? He was at Passover. His parents left, and they left Jesus behind. And we explained back in Luke chapter 2 how all that can happen with all the multitudes of people who went into Jerusalem for Passover. They left, and by the time they got a day's journey out, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. So they had to take a day's journey back, okay? And then the next day, 3 days later, they found him talking to the leaders there in the temple. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, where you been? We've been looking for you. And what did Jesus say? Don't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? Priorities. I have to do what I've been sent to do. This is what it's all about. I must be about my Father's business. Now, he would leave there, remember? He would subject himself to his parents, right? But they never became the priority in his life. The will of his Father did. And that's the way Jesus was. He modeled that to us. And so you must be willing to serve Christ no matter what. That conveys your priorities to everybody else. He is number, whatever he says is what I will do, no matter what anybody else says. In other words, whatever the Word of God says for me to do is what I will do, no matter what my experience says or what somebody else says. It's all about the authority of God in my life, where he is a priority. I will follow him. I will serve him no matter what, because God wants all of you, not just part of you. He demands everything about you. That's what he wants. It was George Eldon Ladd who said these words. The most radical form of renunciation includes a man's very life. Unless he hates his own life, he cannot be a disciple. Obviously, this does not mean that every disciple must die. He must, however, be ready to do so. He no longer lives for himself, but for the kingdom of God. What happens to him is unimportant, for the fate of the kingdom is all important. This is the meaning of the words, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This does not mean self-denial, that is, denying oneself of life's enjoyments and pleasures. Self-denial can have a selfish end. By practicing self-denial, men have sought selfish advantage. Denial of self is the opposite. It means the renunciation of one's own will, that the kingdom of God may become that all-important concern of life. Taking up one's cross does not mean assuming burdens. The cross is not a burden, but an instrument of death. The taking of the cross means the death of self, of personal ambition and self-centered purpose. In the place of selfish attainment, however altruistic and noble, one is to desire alone the rule of God. That's Christianity. That's a follower of Christ. That's a disciple of Jesus. Someone who wants nothing but what God wants. Is that you? Is that what you want? Is that your desire today? Because that's Christ's call upon our life. We must be willing to serve him. Two, we must be willing to stand for him. Three, you must be willing to suffer for him. And four, you must be willing to surrender everything to him. Doesn't mean you'll have to. But you must be willing to do whatever he asks with a heart that's completely his, because you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. You will find me only when you seek me with all of your heart, God says. And Christ says, this is all of your heart. I want everything. I'm going to take over your life. I'm going to rule your life. I'm going to be in absolute control of your life, and you will be submissive to me, because I am the master and you are the slave. Amen. That's Christianity. Anything less than that is a diluted gospel and not the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today and your word, and the opportunity we have to examine our lives in light of it. Our prayer is that we'd be followers of your truth, committed wholeheartedly to all that you say and do. I pray for every person in this room today. They would understand the implications of the gospel as it pertains to their life.
And that, Lord, you would cause them to want to follow you and serve you with all their hearts. None would leave today, Lord, with half-hearted commitments. But they would leave fully committed to following the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.